Second Chronicles chapter 13, we are going to begin by looking at a king named Abijah. Abijah is the son of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. The kingdom has been divided. Rehoboam ruling over Judah and Benjamin in the south, and Jeroboam, you don't want to get Rehoboam and Jeroboam confused. Jeroboam is in the north. And Jeroboam is a man who had been given a promise by God that if he would walk before God and keep God's commandment, that God would establish his throne forever. But instead of that, Jeroboam, out of his own insecurity, his own jealousy, established his own worship. So the people in the north wouldn't go down to Jerusalem to worship, set up calves, golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. And at this point in time, Jeroboam is the king in the north. Now, Abijah is an interesting character as we meet him here. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that he did evil like his father in the sight of the Lord, that he walked in the ways of his father, Rehoboam. And if you look back in chapter 12, verse 14 there, it says of Rehoboam, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. So Abijah now is a man who is not walking before the Lord the way he should, yet we're going to find out he's very aware of the fact that God had made a covenant with David and then with Solomon in regards to the southern kingdom. He's very aware that God's favor is on the southern kingdom because the temple is there and the priests are there, the Levites are there, the true worship is there. He's very cognizant of those things and that God will not do anything to defraud his own covenant. So he's going to stand in the face of Jeroboam, though he himself is not perfect before the Lord, yet he's going to stand in the face of Jeroboam on the greater side of what is right in regards to God's covenant to David, and have a great victory. Now, when you listen to him, you hear what comes out of his mouth, and you think, this guy is a spiritual giant. Well, he evidently has highs and lows, and more lows than highs, but we can relate to him in that sense, but he isn't all that he appears to be. He has a great concept of some spiritual things, and yet his own life is not where it should be. And of course that is a reproof and an encouragement to us, because I guess as we sit alone and examine our own hearts, none of us feel that we are where we should be, but of course we stand in grace under the new covenant, and God is working in us. And as Spurgeon said, I'm not what I should be, but I ain't what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be. And we're in process. But here, chapter 13. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years. That's not a very long reign in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel, who is the granddaughter, by the way, of Absalom, Micaiah, of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Evidently, Jeroboam, now thinking that he would take advantage, because when a king switches positions, it's typical for a king in another territory then to test his resolution to see how strong he is within his kingdom. So Jeroboam seeking to take advantage of the fact that Rehoboam has died. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Now, Jeroboam has twice as many men. Now, you imagine, there's 1.2 million human beings on this battlefield. 400,000 valiant men from Judah, 800,000 valiant men from Israel under Jeroboam. That is quite an extravagant scene to see on a battlefield. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarin, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt. Now, the covenant of salt, when salt was involved with the covenant was even more sacred. It was a covenant that was always then to be preserved. And in fact, even in Arab tradition today, when there's a covenant of salt, then in the future, you have no opportunity, even if you end up at odds with that person, to take advantage of them, because the covenant is sealed in salt. This is a covenant that Abijah is saying is still in effect now. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men. Now, this is not a way to soften your enemy. There are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted, who is Abijah's father, and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. And you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. He said, now, he said, let's take some inventory before the blood starts to flow. God has an everlasting covenant with David. And you're coming now against the southern kingdom. And in that, you're coming against the Lord. You have turned to idolatry. You have golden calves. You have a priesthood that is not the priesthood that's appointed by God. So you're coming to war with us with priests that are no priests, who serve gods that are not gods. He's challenging them to take inventory and before the blood begins to flow. But as for us, verse 10, the Lord is our God. And he's speaking nationally, and that is true in this scene. The Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron. And the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense, as God had commanded. The showbread also they set in order upon the pure table. And the lampstand of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, and we have not forsaken him. And you know, Jeroboam was promised by the prophet Ahijah, who you don't want to confuse with Abijah here, that if he would serve the Lord, God would establish his kingdom. But Ahijah never promised Jeroboam that he would ever have victory over the south, because Ahijah the prophet said the southern two tribes are not for you. God is preserving them for himself because of the covenant that he's made with David. Now, Abijah, and I'm sure you're not confused, that's back where we are, is reiterating all of that. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with the sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. And what a great exhortation, obviously, for any nation, not to align yourself against the Lord God. You shall not prosper. What a great exhortation for this nation. Whatever we legislate in Washington, whatever we put in on a local level, on a state level, it will not prosper. If it's legislated against the Lord, against his word, it just can't happen. Isaiah would say, woe unto those who strive with their maker. A lot of great perspective here from Abijah, a man who has compromise in his own life, but he understands as he comes to the battlefield the covenant that God had made with David, with Judah. He understands that God's worship is still there. The priests are faithful. The sons of Aaron are faithful. He says to Jeroboam, don't put yourself in a position to be found fighting against God. But, verse 13, Jeroboam caused an ambush to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And then they did what was smart. They cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpet. So when you're in the battle, and you look around, and you're surrounded, the enemy is before you, and the enemy is behind you, the way that you can still look is up. Because the enemy is not over you. The Lord is there. I think it is good practice today, because Satan, the enemy, would love to have us look back or look ahead. He'd love to see us with an adversary behind us, reminding us of all the things we've done wrong, of all our failings, of our past. As Jesus said, he'd love to have us worried about the future, chewing our nails, looking at our mood ring, calling our analyst, you know, drinking our Maalox, fixing our ulcers, worried about this, worried about that, you know. And the enemy loves to line up against us in that manner. If he can't get us to worry about the past, he'll get us to worry about the future. In all of that strategy, there is for us still the freedom to look up whenever we want, to lift our heads and to look up and to say, Lord, here I am. The covenant that I stand in with you is better than a covenant of salt. It's a covenant in the blood of your Son. It's the new covenant. And Father, here I am. And though 1,000, 10,000 take their stand against me, Lord, I'm going to trust you. They looked up, they cried unto the Lord, the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass, notice, that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Always pays to be on the right side of the battle lines. Too many times Christians end up on the wrong side of the battle lines. They're compromised. They're in the enemy's camp, and things go wrong, and then they come back and say, I don't understand. If God loves me, why did he let this happen? You know, I slept with this girl, and I got herpes. I don't understand. If God loves me, why did he let this happen? No. He drew the battle line and said, don't stand on that side. Don't be found. If you fight against God, you're not going to prosper. And you didn't listen. Or, you know, I'm doing this, and now I have cirrhosis of the liver. Or now I got hepatitis. Or, you know, why, if God loves me, why is he... No. He drew the battle lines. They're clear. Not only does he draw the battle lines, he writes about the battle lines. Not only does he write about the battle lines, then he sends the Holy Spirit to remind you about the battle lines that he wrote about, that he drew. He surrounds us with his counsel and his love and his direction and his conviction. And people continue to step over that line. And so often we have people come back all broken and say, God loves me. Why? No. The reason that he broke you is because he does love you. Because he won't let your insanity persist. You know, it says the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, which meant he had lost his senses, he said, even the servants in my father's house have more to eat and have it better than I do. We won't prosper if we line up on the wrong side of the battle line here. Children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men, 500,000 men. I believe this is the largest single casualty in the Bible that's recorded for us in a battle. Thus the children of Israel were brought under, now of course at Armageddon, I mean we're talking about battles that are described like this. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Now of course this is what's in keeping with the message of the book of Chronicles, seeking to give us the spiritual perspective on 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings and so forth. That is why this point is made even about Abijah, who himself would not walk with the Lord. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took the cities from him of Bethel and the towns thereof, Jeshunah and the towns thereof, Ephraim, which is different than Ephraim, and the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives. I don't know why those two ideas go together there. Abijah waxed mighty, and I guess you beat all your enemies, you're bored. Married 14 wives. He begat 22 sons, 16 daughters. That's 38 pairs of sneakers. That's expensive. The numbers are coming down. You know, it's with Solomon, it was 700 wives and 300 concubines. And then with Rehoboam, it was 60 wives, whatever, it was less. And now we're down. We're coming down. Be encouraged. We're down to 14 wives now. 22 sons, 16 daughters. Man, what a table that must have been. Imagine if we put their picture up here tonight. 38 of them. But Abijah and the rest of the acts, I'm sorry, of Abijah and his ways, his sayings, are they not written in the story of the prophet Iddo? He's probably the guy that did all the 14 weddings for him, Iddo. Just kidding, that's the prophet Iddo. We have to get something out of Second Chronicles here, so bear with me. We're working now. Asa, in this next chapter, gives us much more. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Oh, that's good news in Israel. Quiet for 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places, broke down the images, and cut down the groves. You know, and in his days there is what we would call peace and quiet. What a wonderful thing when there's peace and quiet. Now, Asa is going to lead one of five major revival slash reforms that we see in the kingdom of Judah through its history. He will be a good king, and he will be there for many years. He will make some mistakes at the end of his life, but the book of Chronicles gives him a number of chapters. And he is basically a remarkable young man as he comes on the scene. He reigns in the place of his father. In his reign, there were 10 years before there was any trouble. That's a great time. He will reign 41 years, Asa, and he will see 8 different kings in the north. He'll see all of the kings all the way to Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel, that wicked couple that will be ultimately years after this in the north. So it tells us begins by saying, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Very important. He did what was good. He didn't only do what was good, he did what was good and right. Now, in our society today, those are relative terms. Good and right, relative to what? Because where we live today, you're wrong. You're wrong for saying what right is. You're wrong for saying what morality is. Today, where Isaiah said we would be, where wrong is right and right is wrong. He did what was good and right. A lot of people, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, are doing what they thought was good, but it wasn't right. They're doing what they thought was good in regards to religious practice and fasting and their prayers, but it wasn't right. Good and right are relative to many things. Before I was a believer, I thought I had my own form of righteousness. You know, people in the world have their own form of righteousness. I only sleep with the woman I love. There's some righteousness to that. When I sell drugs, I give everybody a fair count. You know, that's right. That's a right thing to do, I guess. You understand? This is good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. That's what matters about the statement. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He is the one who is all-powerful and almighty and able to tell any human being what good and right really mean and what the meaning of good and right is. So Asa does what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That is the endorsement here in the beginning of his life. And what a wonderful thing to say about any human being. For he took away, and I like there's three phrases here, took away, broke down, and cut down. This guy's on the move. He took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places. He broke down the images, the Asherim, the statues, the immoral practices, cut down the groves, and many of them were left from Solomon, by the way. His great-grandpa had built those groves and altars for his many wives. Asa comes on the scene, and like a buzzsaw, he goes through these idolatrous places and commanded. Now, I like this in verse 4. Look, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do. Notice two important phrases, to seek and to do. To seek the Lord, it's a national command. Imagine if the president came on the TV Tuesday night, and when they have one of those presidential things and the whole Congress is there, and he said, we just passed a new law. Not only are we cutting taxes, but you now all have to seek the Lord your God. I don't, wouldn't accomplish a whole lot. It would be an encouragement to those who already seek the Lord. You can't legislate revival, but this is a good thing in Israel. He's giving a commandment, and it will open the hearts of many people. He gives a commandment in Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Now, you see, there was something in that. The doing of the law and the commandments, even for someone whose heart was hardened, if they were going to do the law said in many different ways, if you sin, if you do this, then what is necessary is for you to take a lamb and come to the temple and sacrifice that lamb in your place. And when that worshiper would come cognizant of his sin, and the king's given a commandment not only to seek the Lord, but to do the law. Not just to know the law, but to do it. I mean, our problem in our marriages is not that we lack for knowledge, it's that we lack for doing. We've all read Swindoll's books and Dobson's books. We have all more books than any country in the world about marriage. If we were willing to give our lives to the Holy Spirit, if I was willing to give my life to the Holy Spirit minute by minute in the house, around my wife, in my home, I wouldn't need to read any books on marriage. Oh, come on, it takes more Holy Ghost to vacuum than it does to speak in tongues. You guys know that. To do the law. Now, what that meant, even for the cold-hearted, is if they sin, somebody saw you, oh, the king gave a command, then you go to the temple. And it was your responsibility to put your hand on top of that animal. As it moved around, they would hold it still. And the priest would put the knife in your hand, and you would put the knife under the throat of that lamb, and you would cut his throat. And then feel him shaking and wrestling, while the priest would hold a golden bowl and catch the blood of that animal. And you would feel him slowly stop and die. Then you were there with the priest to see that animal dismembered and put on the altar as a sacrifice, and the blood in that golden bowl to be poured out. There was something very memorable and impressionable about keeping the law and making someone realize that an innocent substitute had to die in my place. Is that what sin is really about? Is that what sin really is? Is that imagery was impacted on the mind, and no doubt it softened and turned many of the children of Israel to their God, realizing that there was substitutionary atonement. He gave a commandment to seek the Lord and to do the law and the commandments. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Man, that's a good thing. So he not only gets rid of the idolatrous things, but then he puts the right things in place. Very important. When you go to Colossians, it tells us that we have to put off the old man with his sin, fornication, lasciviousness, and put off the works of the flesh. But that's not enough. Then it says, put on the new man. It isn't enough for us just to, this is what I don't do, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. Well, I don't know anything about you. I just know what you don't do. You need to tell me what you do so I can know who you are. And very clear in the New Testament, we're taught it's not enough just to put off. We have to then put on. There needs to be a change in our life. We have to stop doing the things that we used to do. But then more than that, then we have to have an offense. We have to begin to do things that we never did before. We have to, in yielding our lives. And Asa is doing that in the nation. He's tearing down that which is bad and instituting that which is good. The land then has quiet. Notice in verse 6, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities, and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. Now look what he's doing. And this is very commendable for this young man. Over and over it tells us the land was quiet, the land had peace. It gives us the word rest, 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 rest. And nowhere does it say Asa rested. During these years of rest, what it says is Asa fortified cities. He built up the towers and the gates and the walls, and he prepared for war. Just because we have 10 years of quiet doesn't mean that then we have 10 years off and we're not supposed to be doing anything. You know the typical picture of a Christian who is enjoying leisure and a time of blessing in their life is they leave their helmet of salvation somewhere in the living room, and their shield of faith and their sword and the breastplate of righteousness, and all of a sudden the enemy's breaking in the door and are running around looking for everything, trying to put it on, getting shot full of holes. You know, the Lord says the wise man is the man who hears my sayings, he digs deep and lays a foundation. And he builds his house on those things that I say. And when the wind and the storm and the rain comes, doesn't say if. Doesn't say if to us. He says when. You know, this is earth, isn't it? We need to remember, this is not heaven. We get all confused sometimes. When something goes wrong, we're shocked. Somebody needs to, this is earth. Remember, oh yeah, this is earth. This is not heaven. And the winds are going to come. The storms will come in life. You just keep breathing. It's going to happen. And Asa is a beautiful picture of a young man with a great sense of the fact that, yeah, these are years when we don't have war, but that doesn't mean that these are years that I'm going to waste. I'm not going to squander this time of peace. This is a time to build and to prepare and to lay foundations and to put things into our lives that will come to be important in the future. And he does that, and God blessed him in that. Verse 8 says, and Asa had an army of men that bare targets, shields, and spears out of Judah, 300,000 men out of Judah, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 200,000, and fourscore. See, that's 580,000 soldiers ready at a given time. 300,000 of them with spears and shields. 280,000 of them ready with shields and with bows to hit the enemy at a distance. And he is prepared. And there came out against them Zerah. Now, who'd ever thought that? The Ethiopian. He had an army with him, a host of 1,000,000. Now, you know what 1,000,000 is? It's 1,000,000. He comes with 1,000,000 soldiers, apparently a mercenary. History tells us it was under Osirkon I, the Pharaoh of Egypt, a successor to Shishak. Remember, Shishak had been in a battle with a previous king. Osirkon builds up an army of 1,000,000 soldiers and comes against Judah. 1,000,000 soldiers and 300 chariots. I don't understand what you need 300 chariots for when you have 1,000,000 soldiers. And they come to Marashah, 25 miles from Jerusalem. So, wonderfully, Asa, during those years, had prepared, not just physically. He didn't just train his army and make shields, make spears, make bows. That was all important, but that was useless without the other thing. The other thing that he did was he cut down the groves and he tore down the idolatrous places of worship and he made the nations seek the Lord and obey the law so that there was more in place when he needed to cry on the Lord than just shields and bows. A million man army against a half a million man army, much more in place than that. It tells us that after Joshua died, after he said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and talked about the history of the nation, it says the new generation that grew up in the promised land that began to turn away from the Lord faced a problem because the Lord left some of the Canaanites in the land so that they would learn to do war. And it wasn't so they would learn martial arts and bowmanship and swordsmanship. The idea is they would learn what their fathers had learned with Joshua, and that was to fall on your knees and to seek the Lord and say, Lord, this is your land. This is your battle. Asa prepares. These 10 years of rest that the land had was not 10 years of rest for him. He saw it as a wonderful opportunity to be digging a foundation, to be preparing, to expanding the work of the Lord so that they could do greater things. It says now, the Ethiopians come with a million soldiers. After 10 years of peace, all of a sudden a million men are invading the land. 300 chariots, they come to Marishah. Then Asa went out against him. And they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephthah at Marishah. And Asa cried unto the Lord, notice, his God, and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on thee. Notice, not we rest in thee. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. This is for your glory, Lord, not for our own. O Lord, thou art our God. Let no man prevail against thee. Notice, not against us. He says, Lord, they're coming out to fight with you. Get them. We're on your side. Lord, this battle is with you. He's seeking the Lord, not to move God. Prayer is not to move God. Prayer is to move with God. It's not to move God. It's to take our lives so that we can move with God. And saying, Lord, it's your reputation at stake here. Your glory's at stake. We lean, more literally than rest, on you. It's the word, remember when Saul was wounded in the battle and the Amalekite comes and says to David, I came on the battlefield of Gilboa and I found Saul leaning on his spear. That Saul was propping himself up, leaning on his spear, and the Amalekite says that he asked me to put him to death and I killed him. That's our word for rest here. Lord, we lean. We're propped up, Lord. We're leaning on you in this situation. And it wasn't just the shields and the spears and the bow and arrows that Asa had prepared. Now he faces unimaginable odds, a million-man army, and he is able to say, Lord, we are leaning on you. This is your battle. We have struck down all of the idolatrous practice in your land. We have commanded your people to keep the law, to do it, to sacrifice, to worship the true and the living God. And this million-man army is coming against your land and your people and your temple and your city. Don't let men prevail against you, Lord. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa, before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them to Gerar, about another 20 miles. And the Ethiopians were overthrown that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil, that is Asa and the army. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, For the fear of the Lord came upon them. They spoiled all the cities, and there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents, the cattle, and carried away sheep and camel in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Judah has no more war with Egypt until Josiah, over 300 years later, when Pharaoh Necho's involved. So this really, for 300 years now, this battle puts Egypt at bay. That's very important. This is a young man who began to seek God. He's going to determine 300 years of his nation's history because of his heart towards God. You know, it's hard to believe, I think, for us sometimes, to sit here on a Sunday night, you think, oh, all our friends are home watching the Sixers, one thing or another. Look, it doesn't matter if you're 14 or 15 or 16 years old. God can take one human life and affect a generation, affect the course of a nation. If we don't believe that, we might as well all go home. But we do believe it. And it's a remarkable thing that God can use one person that's yielded in one circumstance to open his mouth to say one thing that starts the dominoes falling, ending up in Washington, ending up somewhere else, you know, in the world. One life that's yielded. 300 years Egypt disappears from hassling Judah after this. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa, returning from the battle evidently, and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you. Well, that's what I like to hear a prophet say. The Lord is with you, notice, while ye be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. God isn't changed. Those that seek him early, those that seek him with all their hearts, the Bible says, will find him. He still desires to be found to greater and greater measure. Oh, I found the Lord. I fellowship with the Lord. I stand in his grace. I love the New Testament. I understand what's been accomplished on my behalf in Christ. On the other side of that coin, I find that I'm still growing in grace and in the knowledge of who he is, that as I seek him, all of those things are deepened and become more wonderful. He will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore. Let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Now, by the way, that's true for us also. The Lord says that every man will receive the reward of his works, of what he's done. That's not salvation. Salvation is not a reward of works. Salvation is a free gift. But Jesus said every man will be rewarded according to his labor. What do we do with our lives? How do we invest them? Are we spending our lives, or are we investing our lives? Everybody says, you know, you can't take it with you. You can't, but you can send it ahead. There isn't anything that we do for the Lord that will stand in eternity and look back and regret. We may stand in eternity and look back and regret the things we didn't do for the Lord. People say, well, you know, I want to share the Lord with my mom or with my aunt, or they're going to be offended. Well, let me tell you something. When we stand in glory, we will not be saddened by anybody we offended sharing Christ. We'll be saddened by those who we left alone and never shared Christ with. Be strong. Don't let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage, and now he goes on a greater campaign. Put away all of the abominable idols out of all of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, all the way up into the area of Israel now, and renewed the altar. Whatever needed to be done there in Jerusalem at the altar of the Lord, he repaired that, and that was before the porch of the Lord. So he cleanses the entire land, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They fell to him in abundance when they saw the Lord was with him. What a remarkable statement. You know, one life again. Now, kindling the flame for God in the lives of men and women all the way up in Israel that are now coming. They're seeing God's blessing. They're being reminded, the Holy Spirit able to use those things, coming to Asa to stand with him. You can imagine that it wasn't even room to move as people would come and they would gather. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month and in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had bought 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. That's a lot of blood flowing in Jerusalem. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. That moves the program right along. These guys are excited. We're going to seek the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul. If you don't like it, die. You know, that really purifies the whole movement. I don't think it accomplishes a whole lot. You can't legislate revival. You can't force spiritual life on people's lives. You can't say to your kids, pray or I'll kill you. You know, we're going to have devotions every day, or I'm going to find you reading your Bible, or you're going to die. You're going to meet God one way or another, either on your knees or, you know. But we see this tremendous zeal here. And Israel was God's church. America is not God's church. The church is the church. I see people confuse that all the time, and they get tangled up then in politics. They don't understand how to divide. In the Old Testament, Israel was the congregation of the Lord. It wasn't just a nation. It was the church. The called out ones, the ecclesia, brought out of Egypt, made a nation. In America, America is not the church. The church is the church. So we can't pass a law in Washington, everybody's going to seek the Lord with all their heart, or you die. And it won't accomplish anything. If we pass a law, every abortion in America will stop. All of those women that were going to have an abortion, if they don't get saved, will still go to hell when they die, and the church will not have accomplished its mission. I am all in favor of legislating as much morality as we can. I'm all in favor of godly legislation. But all of that can happen, and if we sit in the pews and we're not what the Lord has called us to be, and the church doesn't take serious its mission of preaching the gospel to every living creature, we will have accomplished nothing. But I like Asa's zeal here. They entered into this covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart, with all their soul. And that whosoever would not seek the Lord of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with the shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with all their desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Isn't it interesting? We see the results of seeking the Lord with all your heart here. Two things, rejoicing and rest. It says it right in verse 15. They rejoiced, they sought the Lord with all their heart, he was found of them, and God gave them rest. Great advice for Eeyore Christians. Do you know any Eeyore Christians? Oh, no. I love Jesus. I guess God will bless me. we'll be happy in heaven. Oh boy, I want to become a Christian. Look at that. Look. No, it says those who seek the Lord with all of their heart, they end up being the kind of people that rejoice. That's not a false happiness. That's something, an inward quality of joy. And they have rest in their lives. I just listened to a radio program with two senior statesmen from the church who were dying. Both had cancer. Early 80s. And how wonderful to listen to them. No, I'm not afraid. Well, the doctor said, don't you understand? You're going to die. I'm telling you, you're going to die. I'm not going to die. I'm going to go to heaven. You have a disease. You're going to die. No, I'm not going to die. Joy. Rest. How wonderful to invest our lives like that, to be able to stand that way at the final battle. The greatest battles are fought right before the war is over, you know. How wonderful to make that passage, which is part of our vocation, it's part of what we're called to. The greatest part of what is ours in all of this is on the other side of the veil. Wonderful to see that peace, that joy, that rest. Also concerning Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen because she made an idol in a grove. And Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. So Asa's tough, man. This is his mom. And in this culture, you don't do this to the patriarchs and the family. He comes home cleansing the land. He finds out his mom set up an idol. He said, that's it, Mom. You ain't queen no more. Throws her off the throne, takes her god, tears it down, stamps it, and crushes it and burns it. You have to understand, if they can tear your god down and stamp on it and burn it, you have the wrong god. It's a dead giveaway. No one can pull my god down and stamp on him and burn him. No one. And you should clap because he's yours too, and nobody's going to do that to him. Washington's not going to do it. Legislation's not going to do it. The world's not going to do it. The armies of the Antichrist are not going to do it. No one's going to pull him down and stamp on him and burn him. It says the Lord sits in the heavens. He holds him in derision. He laughs upon his throne. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? The Lord says, sits in the heavens, holds them in derision, and he laughs. He said, I've already set my king on my holy hill, on Zion. What a remarkable scene. Even his mom here. I don't think there should be any compromise at home. I mean, we're laughing about this, but we have pornography at home. It's in our liquor cabinets. Or do you have a liquor cabinet? What's at home that doesn't need to be there? You know, we look at these ancient gods of Baal, Baal worshippers would have loved the Discovery Channel. Because they worship the sky and the sun and the animals and the worship of Asherim. It was immoral. Oh, you know, today we have different. We have the music industry and the movie industry. And certainly we don't get down and worship little idols, but we worship all of their offspring. You can follow that lineage of immorality and violence and tree hugging all the way back to these ancient gods. It's just their progeny, and we worship them today. Yeah, it's funny. Asa goes home and he even gets out of his own house, which shouldn't be there. Do we have the courage to do that not only in the lives of our mom, what about in the lives of our kids? I'm amazed in our church when I see the parents that stand in line to get concert tickets for their kids, for bands that are singing about masturbation and sexuality and murder. I'm amazed when Bob DeMoss comes here and says to our high school, how many of you kids have seen Scream? And 80% of our kids raise their hands. Asa's a great example for us. He even goes home and says, "Mom, sorry, you ain't queen no more. You were queen for a day, but not for tomorrow." And pulls down her god, cuts it down, stamps on it, and burns it. That ain't no god, baby. But the high places were not taken away out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was perfect all of his days. And he brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and vessels. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now there's 20 years of peace. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a godly president who's in office for 41 years? We change so fast. Well, God knows. Anyway, he raised us up and what he's going to do with this. There's no sense in starting chapter 16 because we don't want to rush through this. You want to read it on your own. We're going to see Asa's failure at the end of his life. We're going to see a very famous verse there in verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Very important. Very important. Lessons. Abijah, a man who walked in the sins of his father, but had a silver tongue, sounded like a believer, said everything right, understood the covenant, could talk the lingo, even positioned his army in a place where God granted victory, but not what he appeared to be. You know, there's always the lesson of that hypocrisy in the scripture. Asa, a man who did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That has to be our parameters. Because we hear it all the time. Oh, yeah, I know that I'm taking money under the table. I know that I'm, you know, cheating Uncle Sam with the taxes, but my business is blessed. Oh, I know that I shouldn't be living with my girlfriend, but we're going to get married someday and we're in love and things are going good. No, no, no. You are running out of room. That's what's happening. Things are not going good. God never endorses sin. He will never change. It says that he's slow to judge, hoping that his long suffering will bring us to repentance. That the goodness and the mercy of God will soften our hearts and under conviction will say, "You're right, Lord, this needs to change. Forgive me. Give me strength to do this." What's important is what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord. What the scripture says the standard is. What's good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Not what is good and right relative to our thinking and to the news media and to the standards in this nation. That's baloney. And it'll never stand in his presence. Asa, great example for us to watch the things that he does, because he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a great thing. To end your day, to lay my head down on the pillow and say, "Lord, I really blew it this morning around 10 o'clock, but I confessed, and your word says you're faithful and just to forgive." So we're all squared away there, right? We got all accounts are evened up, yes. And everything's okay here. And know that I'm current with him in my confession, in my prayer. Or to go through a great day and lay my head down on a pillow and say, "Lord, these three people are really mad at me, but you're happy with me, right? I did what you wanted me to do. Yes, okay, I can sleep." So I would rather have peace this way and all hell breaking out this way than have peace this way and be tortured vertically. And I've done both. I've been in situations where the Lord is telling me, "Do this, do this, do this, do this," night and day, getting ulcers and sensing the pressure and saying, "Lord, but when I do that, everything's going to fly off the handle this way," and finally getting so worn out by it, saying, "Yes, Lord, okay." And taking the stand, doing what I needed to do. And I was right. I wasn't a prophet. I was just right. Everything blew apart then on the horizontal. But I took a deep breath and had peace this way. Do what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. I lay down my head on my pillow and go to sleep. I know if he comes in the middle of the night, I'm current, all accounts are paid up, I'm out of here. Looking forward to seeing him. Let's have the musicians come, we'll stand, we'll pray.